Father, we are grateful to you for this time. Thank you for Christ, who's the sure and steady anchor. Even when we let go, you do not. And for that, we praise you. Thank you for this time. Thank you for the songs. Thank you for your word. And now it's time to dig deep and open up and just enjoy the bread of life. So help us to see Christ there. Speak to us. Minister to us through your word and through your spirit. Lord, we love you. We trust you. In Jesus' name, and God's people said. Amen. And all right, Kids Church, you're now dismissed. It's back. Kids Church, all right? Yeah. And all the parents said, amen. Yeah. I know. Just in time, because you ran out of melatonin gummies. I got it. I got you. If you're in K-5, not if you feel like you're in K-5. If you're actually in K-5, all right? We have Kids Church right next door. We do have preschool. And so make sure if you have folks there, kids there, when you pick them up, make sure you say thank you to those who are serving us by serving our children. All right? The rest of us, we're here. 1 Samuel chapter 4. We return to our study of 1 Samuel. We began last year. We cut out right around November, and then we had the Christmas season. So today we return to 1 Samuel. I hope you have a Bible with you. If you don't, I'm going to encourage you to bring one with you each and every Sunday, or at least a Bible app. All right? It's that easy. If you don't have a Bible with you, there might be one in the row in front of you. You can use it for this morning. And if you don't have one, please consider that our gift to you. All right, 1 Samuel chapter 4. I'm going to read it. But basically, if you wanted a quick and easy outline, it's two battles and two deaths. That's the highlight. That's what would the focus of chapter 4. Two battles, two deaths. Now, I have it broken out in different ways, but if you want to just keep it simple, like I did, I put it right beside there. If your Bible is really holy, it'll say the Philistines capture the ark. Yeah, if your Bible's still holy, even though it doesn't say that, okay? I was just trying to see if I can keep your attention span a little bit here, all right? I put in there in parenthesis, two battles, two deaths. I read, you follow along, and the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. They encamped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. The Philistines drew up in line against Israel. And when the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the field of battle. And when the people came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. As soon as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout so that the earth resounded. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, they said, "What does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" And when they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come to the camp, the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "A God has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us, who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews, as they have been to you. Be men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and they fled, every man to his home. And there was a very great slaughter, for 30,000 foot soldiers of Israel fell. And the Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. A man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes torn and with dirt on his head. When he arrived, Eli was sitting on his seat by the road watching, for his heart trembled for the Ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told the news, all the city cried out. When Eli heard the sound of the outcry, he said, "What is this uproar?" Then the man hurried and came to and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set so that he could not see. And the man said to Eli, "I am he who has come from battle. I fled from the battle today." And he said, "How did it go, my son?" He who brought the news answered and said, "Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has also been a great defeat among the people. Your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the Ark of God has been captured." As soon as he mentioned the Ark of God, Eli felt fell over backward from his seat by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken and he died. For the man was old and heavy. He had judged Israel 40 years. Now his daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant, about to give birth, and when she heard the news that the ark of God was captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women attending her said to her, "Do not be afraid, for you have borne a son." But she did not answer or pay attention, and she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel, because the ark of God has been captured, and because of her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured." The Old Testament is sobering at times, isn't it? This is one of the, these are not these rah-rah-rah chapters, okay? This is a reality that happened. These are real times, real people, real events, real outcomes. In the history of humanity, it's not uncommon for human beings to long for God's power. Even if we don't understand, even if we don't know a lot about religion, we know that God, by definition, is powerful. So we want to connect. We want that to harness the power. If there's any way to do it, we do it. And that's where the role of religion comes through. We devise religion, and we even get spiritual at times. For the businessman who's against all odds, he has to meet certain criteria, and he has to meet a certain sales quota, and he has to do, and his business is on the brink. All of a sudden, that businessman is religious because for the first time in his life, he prays. And he prays because he needs God, or more importantly, the power of God to come upon him. And what would he pray for? Success. The God, if there is one, would step in. And in fact, bless him, and if, by the way, he can inhibit his competitors, mucho better. Mucho better. The person who's gravely ill hasn't prayed a day in their life. They reach that diagnosis, and all of a sudden, you know how many people who have not prayed before pray right after a diagnosis? And what are they praying for? I'm speaking generally. They're praying for that power of God to come upon them and perhaps reverse the diagnosis, to improve the prognosis. So they pray because religion is that trying of that harnessing of God's power. The student who's facing that midterm, and they've been cruising. Like me in high school, we didn't show up too much. So now it's time to pay the piper. And it's time to take that test. You know what that person does? Oh, if there's a God. If there is a God, I need to pass this. Doesn't matter that you weren't diligent in studying. No. By my, you know, you just want to lay your head on the textbook and just absorb the information by osmosis or something. Because we want religion. See, this is human attempts to harness God's power. Now, today we don't call it, we call it spirituality. I'm not a Christian. I'm spiritual. I'm not religious. I'm spiritual. Same thing. What you're trying to do is to harness God's power, to hopefully it works on your behalf. Why? Because life is fragile. That's the reality. Life is fragile. Life is precarious. You're here today. I mean, there's no guarantees that any one of us won't bury a loved one this year. There's no guarantee that they may bury us this year. Life is that precarious. It doesn't matter what your Facebook stream is all about. It doesn't matter what your social media presence says about you. How many of them silly games, and how many of you guys and gals are in relationships with the guy from Reacher? Because I see it. So-and-so is in a relationship with Alan Richardson, the guy from Reacher, or The Rock. I'm like, really? Really? You wasted time letting China know all your fishing, all your scenarios. And if you don't think that's true, go ahead. Keep playing the stinking games. Why don't you delete TikTok before they know how many times you go to the bathroom and during the day? But I get sidetracked on some things. Religions and spiritualities of the world exist because we're trying to harness. What does this have to do with 1 Samuel 4? I mean, at this point, what does it have to do with anything in life, right? Well, listen, if religion is supposed to bring me closer to God, how is it possible to lose God in religion? That's what you see in 1 Samuel 4. If religion is supposed to bring me closer, can I lose God in religion? Yes, you can, and that's what we see in 1 Samuel chapter 4. Something happens here. Leading up to the end of chapter 3, Samuel is on the spotlight. He is the central figure. Starting at chapter 4, 5, 6, until the beginning of chapter 7, Samuel disappears. What takes center stage is the ark. Is the ark. And that's what's happening. There's rebellion from the priesthood. There's rebellion from the people of God. We're going to see that in chapter 7. And now comes the focal point of the ark of God. And the scholars will call chapters 5 and 6 the ark narrative. In other words, the story of how the ark falls into the hands of the enemies and what happens there. Now, if you've ever read the Old Testament or watched the first movie of Indiana Jones with his trusted side guy, Marcus Brody, all right? You know, you've heard about the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was a wooden chest or a wooden box overlaid with gold that contained three items. Can you name them? Okay, the tablets, manna, and the staff from Aaron, right? Each of these were a reminder of what Yahweh, okay, the Lord God, was to his people. In the case of manna, it's a reminder that God provides. In the case of Aaron, the staff that budded, it's a sign that God protects and preserves and saves his people. In the case of the stone tablets, the Ten Commandments, it's a reminder that God speaks. And he has spoken clearly, and he has let his people know what he expects of him. It was more than just a chest. It was powerful examples. It contained powerful examples of what God had done throughout Israel's history. Following their entrance into the promised land for about 200 years, the ark would reside in the tabernacle, and both would reside in that city known as Shiloh. Now, Shiloh was a little village, but because the tabernacle was there, because the ark was there, it became almost like an automatic de facto capital, because religion was still happening. It was going on. That's where people went. The priests were there. They maintained the religious life of the nation. Now, please keep this in mind. It'll be on the screen there. The ark was the visible symbol, that's your key word there, of God's presence among the Israelites. So for the Israelites, to lose the ark was tantamount, was equal to losing God. We just read what happened. So there's plenty to study, and I only have a couple hours to cover here. So let me, I need to get you hungry enough that you'll eat whatever you see out there. That's the key, all right? Number one, first 11 verses, there's a crushing defeat. There's a crushing defeat. You would think that if you read the first verse, it's Israel who's the aggressor. She's not. The Philistines were something else. They were a very aggressive, warlike tribe. They, according to historians and Bible scholars, they had migrated from what we call today Europe across the Mediterranean, and they had come onto the east coast of Canaan, the promised land. And they had come, and they had actually south of them, they landed in what you and I call today Egypt. And they tried to set their lives there, and Egypt was a powerhouse. They got kicked out, defeated, routed. They went back onto the water. They traveled a little further north off the eastern coast of the promised land or Canaan. And then they found what you and I consider today the Gaza Strip. And that is where we're at today, is that Gaza Strip part. It did. Go ahead, one more slide. See if it's in there. Let me see if I forgot or I'm just, yeah, there it is. All right. So it encompassed a little bit more than what you and I see on the news today. But it was that area. That's where their strongholds was. They built five cities there. But that wasn't enough. They wanted to encroach. And listen, if you want to hear the stories, you read the book of Judges. The Philistines come onto the scene there, and they fight, and there's wars. And so there wasn't. Philistines weren't that great neighbor. Okay, they wanted to conquer. In fact, archaeology would tell us that, you know, they have earthed up that a lot of what Philistine culture was, what they've been able to earth up, is big beer mugs. I don't know if it was beer or ale or mead or whatever, but it wasn't for water. These were heavy drinkers, and these were fighting people. Maybe they got drunk and then they went to fight. I don't know. All right? But military might was important. The long term was to enslave the people of Israel. In fact, Palestine comes from the word Philistine. Okay? So that's where we get it. But in that time, it's Canaan, and it's the promised land to the Jews. And the question is God really going to let the Philistines take this from us? Uh-uh. Not in my house. So the battle lines are drawn. What happens next? Well, the first of two battles. Look at it there. There's a first battle at Aphek for verses 1 and 2. And what happens to Israel? They're defeated. Why? They're trusting in human wisdom instead of God's word. Let's dig in. Listen. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. They camped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. The Philistines drew up a line against Israel, and when the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the field of the battle. 4,000, like that, dead. That's what happens. The elders are asking the right question. Why? Why did God allow the defeat? Why did God allow the defeat? Now, they properly assessed the defeat. The loss was not due to a lack of military strategy. According to the elders, according to the text, the loss was not due that they lacked weapons, that they lacked numbers. The loss was attributed directly as God is against us. Why did this happen? Now, you would think that if you and I are there, or in our own lives, we figure out that God is against me. He's not happy with me because the way I'm living, because the way I'm sinning, because of the way, you would think that we would go to God. After all, they had a prophet. His name was Samuel. But they don't. It doesn't say that they go to him. In fact, he is missing there. He's strangely absent. Not only there, but for the next three chapters. Israel has a prophet, but they're not using him. They're depending on human wisdom. They're going to come up with a game plan. Wrong game plan. Child of God, be careful when you think your success in life and your success over temptation, your success over a battle depends on you and not the character of God. In fact, don't even trust a religious experience. I was listening to a guy and he was talking about, you know, you have Jacob who has this he fights with God, right? And his name is changed from Jacob to Israel. And he has an experience with the Lord. In fact, he limps from that day on as a reminder, okay? If you read the next chapter after that, you know what's the first thing he does after experiencing God? He lies to his brother. You know what that tells me and should tell you? Don't depend on religious experience. Just because you got the spiritual goosebumps on Sunday doesn't mean they last until Monday. You trust the character of God, not the religious experience. Not the ooh, ah, and no. Because you had a guy in Jacob who had a spiritual encounter. And yet the first thing he does right after that. And isn't that like you and me? We're here on the mountaintop, enjoying each other's company, enjoying God's word, and we're like there at the mountaintop of the experience on Sunday. We walk out those doors, and it's the nastiest fight on the way to lunch. I mean, I know it doesn't happen to Baptists, probably Lutherans. And if you're a Lutheran here this morning, tough. All right? But you see, when you depend on human wisdom, you fall short each and every time. The Bible says in the book of Proverbs, on the screen there, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight. But Israel didn't do that. They relied on human wisdom instead of seeking God's word. They had the man of the hour, Samuel. And they said, ah. The verses that follow describe the second battle, verses 3 through 11. And Israel, what happens? They defeat. Why? They try to manipulate. How do they try to manipulate? They focus on religious objects instead of God Himself. Let's take a look. Two things I want to share with you. Number one, the danger of rabbit foot theology. You know what rabbit foot is? This took me back. When I came up with it, I'm like, oh my gosh, I'm 17 again, 15. I'm trying to make it through high school. You know what I mean? If I show up, that would be a good thing. Okay? It'll help me toward that goal. Do you remember, if you're 45 and old and older, you might remember that craze that hit us that everybody was wearing a rabbit foot on their keychain? Come on. Everybody was there. If you're 45 and older and you're going like, no, yeah, you did. Okay. In fact, some of them hung it on before the fuzzy dice or after the fuzzy dice came the rabbit's foot. And everything was a rabbit's foot. Why? That was a symbol of what? Luck. Luck. Now, listen, here you're going to see the danger of rabbit foot theology. Look at, pick it up here. Verse 3. And when the people came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? And you would say that, boom, let's check with Samuel. Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies. So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. As soon as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout so that the earth resounded. Stop there. Here's a presumption. Let's get the ark, because with the ark comes God. And with God comes victory. They didn't consult Samuel. They didn't seek God. They just grabbed the rabbit foot. The rabbit foot. Have you ever tried to manipulate God? I know you haven't. You've never said to the Lord, Lord, if you get me out of this jam, I'm even willing to do VBS. Yeah, I know. Lord, if you get me out of this jam, as the police officer is writing the speeding ticket, I promise you I will make it to Bible study on Sunday mornings. Lord, if you get me out of this jam at work, you know, I promise that. That's a manipulation. You get in front of people and life has dealt you a serious blow, and under some conviction, you make promises that, you know, I'm here to say today that from now on, I will. Yeah, you're trying to manipulate. And that's their presumption. You know, that's not relationship. You know, listen, again, take any relationship that's worthwhile to you. Can you imagine if in that relationship you said, you know, if you do this for me, then I. Try that for a while. See how that relationship lasts. But what quality of relationship would you have? If I have that with my wife, it won't last long. She's Ecuadorian. She's crazy. Okay? Keep knives away from her. You know what I'm talking about? All right? So I can't be doing that stuff. Why? Because listen, it's not worthwhile. It's any relationship, you're gonna say, you can't make it transactional. That's what they were making it, transactional. And when anything is transactional, it's not worth it. That was their presumption. Their focus is on the rabbit foot. Listen to what, let me see if you catch it. Verse 3, why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies. What's the problem? It's the rabbit foot. Not that the Lord would save us, because with the Ark is representing the Lord. No, that it. See, they have forgotten the Torah, which said in Deuteronomy chapter 20, the Lord your God is the one who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies, to give you victory. Deuteronomy 20, verse 4. See, so here's the problem on the screen there. Anytime you focus on a religious object rather than God, you're substituting ritual for a relationship. And you and I can do it any old time. There's people who rely on a cross. They rely on necklaces. They rely on prayer beads. They rely on pictures of Jesus. The statue of saints. Or more common to you and me is, in Jesus' name. As if in that phrase, in Jesus' name, God has to cry uncle and grant us our request. That's talisman. That's rabbit foot theology. Because it's a means to an end. It's transactional. God, if focusing on religious objects instead of God is superstition at best, idolatry at worst, and you think, you're like, guys, don't you get it? In verse 3, They brought the covenant of the Lord. Covenant of the Lord. The Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant presupposes what? Relationship. Relationship. Let us bring. Let's remember relationship. No. Rabbit foot. He's going to get us out of the way. This is why we're going to win. What happens next? Verses 6 through 11, the result of misguided faith. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, they said, "What does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" Notice that they call them Hebrews. And when they learned that the ark of the Lord had come to the camp, the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "A god has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us for nothing, woe to us for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us. Who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians." Now remember, the Egyptians had just kicked them out. That was part of their history. Now, these Hebrews, with their God, and in their case is a lowercase g, their God has destroyed Israel. So, if this, then that, right? If they're powerful, if their God is powerful enough to destroy the Egyptians, we don't stand a chance. We don't stand a chance. They look at it and they call them Hebrews. Hebrews, verse 9, "Take courage and be men, O Philistines." Somebody said, "Buckle up, baby. There's a can and you drink from it." I can't say the name of the can because I'm behind the pulpit. But you got a man up. There's the can of man up and drink deeply, Philistines. Let's go. "Lest you become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been to you." Uh-oh. I will not allow myself to be a slave to those Hebrews. That's a racial slur. They are inferior. We overcome them. They serve us. You better buckle up, buttercup, because I am not. I'd rather die than be serving a Hebrew. A Hebrew. The Philistines are almost expecting defeat equally as much as the Israelites are expecting victory. You catch that in the story? Philistines are like, "Yeah, baby, come on." Philistines are like, "Oh my gosh, okay, buckle up. Yeah, let's go. Let's like slay, like, you know, lambs to the slaughter, but whatever. Let's do it." Verses 10 and 11. In two verses, the battle happens, and in two verses, the narrator sums up the extent of the defeat. "So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and they fled, every man to his home. And there was a very great slaughter, for 30,000 foot soldiers of Israel fell. And the ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died." Stop there. Let's contrast first battle outcome, second battle outcome. First battle outcome, go right back up to verse 2. "The Philistines grew up in line against Israel, and when the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the battle. And when the people came to camp, the elders of Israel said," so forth and so on. Roll back down to number 10 now. "So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and they fled, every man to his home." What's the difference? It's there in the text. Don't miss it. In the first battle, they lose, but they regroup. In the second battle, they're decimated, and they go home. In other words, there's no more army. There's no more army. Listen, I'm bad at math, but I can understand that 30,000 is about 7 times more than the first. That's the deal there. They don't lose 30,000 and go, "Oh my gosh, regroup, retreat, regroup. Let's figure this out. Maybe we should go to Samuel." No. Everybody goes, "See ya." Whoever's left, "See ya." No more army. Can you imagine that? That's it. Everyone went back to their home. And then the cherry on top is that the Philistines capture the ark. That ark that had been made in the wanderings. That ark that had been made in while they were moving around in the desert. So exquisitely made, lovingly made. Now is in the hands of their enemies. What happens next? Let's keep reading. And there's a bitter disappointment. Not only a crushing defeat, there's a bitter disappointment. The word of the Lord is going to be fulfilled. You know, we love to say that God is a good and faithful promise maker, right? But he's also a good and promise keeper. And if he keeps his word, not only does he bless when he promises to bless, but he also comes against you when he promises that he's going to do so. And he has said that through Samuel. In 1 Samuel chapter 3, he said, listen, I don't like the fact that you're doing what you're doing, Eli. You and your house are going to be dealt with. You're going to be removed. The day of reckoning has come. The day of reckoning has come. And you think that you read the text and it's almost as if Eli is sensing it. He's sitting and he's waiting and he's looking. I mean, he's blind, but you know what I mean. He's watching because he's watching with his ears. He's like, something's not right. My sons are not here. The Ark of the Covenant is not here. It just doesn't feel right. Look at verse 12. A man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes torn and with dirt on his head. When he arrived, Eli was sitting on a seat by the road watching. For his heart trembled for the Ark of God. Didn't tremble for his sons. Didn't tremble for the army. Didn't tremble for his fellow Israelites. Doesn't mean that he didn't. But what really captured him, what really gave him the, oh my word, was the Ark. And when the man came into the city and told the news, the city cries out. Verse 14, when Eli heard the sound of the outcry, he said, what is this uproar? Then the man hurried and came and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old and his eyes were set so that he could not see. And the man said to Eli, I am he who comes from the battle. I fled from the battle today. And he said, how did it go, my son? He brought the news and answered and said, Israel has fled before the Philistines. There has also been a great defeat among the people. Your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. And the Ark of God has been captured. Now there is something going on there. See, there's bad news and worse news. There is no good news on that day. That's what's going on. When did Eli fall back? It says there, as soon as he heard the mention of the Ark of God, verse 18, Eli fell over backward from his seat by the side of the gate and his neck was broken and he died. For the man was old and heavy. He had judged Israel for 40 days. When does Eli fall back? When does that, the proverbial straw break the camel's back? When he hears that the Ark of God has been captured by the enemies of God. He knows the ramifications. Was he saddened that his sons had died? I'm sure. Was he saddened that no less than 34,000 Israelites had been slaughtered on the battlefield? I'm sure he was. But what broke his neck, because it broke his heart, was the Ark of God, the national symbol that God is with us, is now gone. It's gone. See, losing God is worse than defeat. Losing God is worse than death itself. See, when you lose God, you lose everything. That's why Jesus said, you know, what good is it for a man to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul? What good is it for your 401k to be in the hundreds of thousands? What does it matter? You're leaving it all behind. What does it matter if you live here or you live there? What does it matter if you drive this or drive that? What does it matter what you wear? Ultimately, you will give an account. And when you leave planet Earth, all that stays behind. So Jesus is right. What is it good for a man to gain the whole world? Nothing is worse than losing God. Can the situation get any worse? Yeah. The day of dying, this day of infamy is not over. Verses 19 through 22 describe a hopeless despair. We read, now his daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant, about to give birth. And when she heard the news the Ark of God was captured and that her father-in-law, and her husband were dead, she bowed and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women attending her, to her said, don't be afraid, you have a son. That was a big deal. Your line will continue. Your name will not end. You have a son. But she did not answer or pay attention, and she named the child Ichabod, saying, the glory has departed from Israel, because the Ark of God has been captured, and because of her father-in-law and her husband. And she said, the glory has departed from Israel, for the Ark of God has been captured. Another death. Another death. Don't miss it on the screen. As a little child is about to start life without either a mother or a father, so Israel is about to start living without God. That's heavy. That's heavy. You have an orphan. And what's being said here and described is, Israel, you're an orphan. Now you have to live without God. God has abandoned Israel to the Philistines. And who knows what they'll do with him. Phinehas' wife is pregnant. The devastating news sends her into premature labor. Labor so traumatic that it takes her life. Remember, this is not the 21st century. This is not even the first century. She gives birth, and as she's dying, she names the kid Ichabod. No glory. No glory. Or the glory has departed. So every time someone mentioned the word Ichabod, the name Ichabod, they would remember this. No glory. No glory for Israel. Let's stop a moment and just apply. When someone brings up your name in a conversation, what does that say about the glory of God? When spiritual conversations happen and your name, my name, come up, is it a good thing or not? You see, when conversations happen and they say, you remember Ichabod? Everybody knew what was going on. When your name, child of God, when my name comes up in a conversation, is it a good thing or is it not? Don't forget Ichabod, no glory. Child of God, your life is saying and sending a message. You may not like it, you may not agree with it, but if you've been bought at the price of the Son of God's life and death and burial and resurrection and ascension, and soon one day he will return, then you belong to someone else. And your life matters, and how you live it matters. If for nothing else, and if no one else, to the God who saved you. So when they say your name, when they say mine, what does that come? What images does it evoke in people's minds? Images of holiness, images of righteousness, images of seriousness towards the things of the Lord? Or is it next to Ichabod? See, the Exodus had been reversed. They left Egypt. God's supernatural activity was on the move. Here, there was no supernatural activity. See, Phinehas' wife says, God cannot be relied on. He cannot be relied upon. He has left. Because to her, no ark meant no God. Is she right? Well, partially. Because Sammy's going to come onto the scene in chapter 7, and there's time that lapses between, okay, chapter 4 and chapter 7. And there's time that lapses, and when he comes onto the scene, he tells them, listen, repentance toward God, not repentance towards the ark. Repentance toward God. Confession of sin toward God, not confession of sin toward the rabbit foot, not toward the ark. Repentance establishes the relationship. See, after all the dust settles in life, the only thing that ever matters is you and God. When your days come to an end, when my days come to an end, when my hyphen has run its course and it's time to die, on that day, on that time, on that season of life, the only thing that will really matter is me and my God. See, on the screen there, putting faith in buildings, religious objects, or even people who we think are more holy than we are is nothing more than superstition. To know God intimately, to know more of His presence in our lives, to know more of His power, all we have to do is find out where we are disobeying and deal with that. Fast forward a bunch of years, Jesus is in Samaria, and the woman at the well says, hey, what's the right place to worship God? Because we say Samaria, but you Jews say Jerusalem. And what does he say? The time is coming and now is. Where God is seeking those who are worshiping him in spirit and in truth. Location is secondary. What can we take with us this morning? Let's land this plane. I don't know about you, but I'm getting hungry. Let me give you some practical takeaways. Number one, God will not be manipulated by us. Okay, God will not be manipulated by us. We love, and here I brought my clay that will exist even after nuclear holocaust. Because this thing is about 10, 15 years old, and it's still, come out, there it is. It's still soft. See, we love a God that we can fashion against our own, after our own will. Oh, my God wouldn't do this. You're right. But the God of the Bible would. Because we want this God. The one that I can go, I can stretch it here, I can do this to it. See, we can't manipulate God. We think we can. And because he's gracious and kind, when we do it, he doesn't just come on and strike us dead. He's merciful, he's gracious. But we can't. We can't. See, Israel used the Ark of the Covenant as a talisman, as a magic lamp. We use God the same way. Lord, if you really need, if you were really out there, there's the genie bottle, by the way. Use some creativity in your mind. Come on, God. I trust human wisdom, not God's word. You know, when I'm in trouble, I seek it in this or in that, but I don't go to God's word to see where I need. We too can think if we use the right words, attend church service, give money, take the pastor to lunch. Gets us closer to God. No, it feeds my belly, but it may not get you any closer to God. Because you cannot manipulate him. And if the temptation is that we get to use him, listen, here's a second reality. God does not need us. God does not need us. We don't get to use him, and he really, 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 and I wrote it in my notes, really, 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 doesn't need us. You know, to borrow words from the 21st century, God is not codependent. He doesn't freak out when Ronnie doesn't do what Ronnie's supposed to do. When Milena doesn't do what she's supposed to do. He doesn't go like, oh my word, what am I going to do now? Cynthia, I think I was expecting this from her, and now she, oh, there goes my plan. Forget it. I'm done. No. You know how I know that? Because in the next few chapters, namely 5 and 6, he single-handedly dismantles Philistine cities and religion, Philistine religion, without the help of one person. The ark lands in the hands of the enemies, and they pay a hefty price. That's how I know that he doesn't need me. Oh, is he happy to work through me? Absolutely. But does he need me? No. Does he prefer to work through us? Absolutely. But he's not dependent on us. So child of God, please, you're not that important. You're loved, you're accepted, you're adopted, but please stay within your lane, child. God doesn't need us. So if you fight the temptation that to use God, and if you fight the temptation that God then would be, wow, he gets me. You know what we need to do next? The next thing. God blesses those who repent. Okay? The coming chapters are going to emphasize this truth. When the Philistines offer sacrifices of repentance, God relents. And if you don't think that God is serious, wait until we get to chapters 5 and 6, and I have to describe what happens. It is not a pretty sight what happens to the people of the Philistines. Their bodies pay a price. Okay? And we'll get there. When Israel puts away their false gods and repents, the Lord blesses. You see, the repentance of sin or repentance for sin is critical if you want to establish or you want to enjoy a relationship with the Lord. You can't hold on to your sin and have a relationship with God at the same time. You just can't. One is going to suffer. You can't. Oh, you can try, and you can think you're getting away with it. And if you belong to the Lord, he'll come, and he'll tell you. You can't. I won't let you. I won't let you. See, there's many religions in this world, but only Christianity recognizes the one and only true God. Hinduism doesn't do it. Buddhism doesn't do it. How about Islam? Doesn't do it. How about Judaism? Doesn't do it. Why? Because none of them ultimately recognize Jesus as God. See, the Bible says in the book of Hebrews, on the screen there, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. And his Son has a clear message for you and me this morning. On the screen there, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Have you come to the Father through Jesus Christ? Or are you depending on some type of rabbit foot? Let's close our eyes and let's pray. Before we do that and we sing about the living hope that we have in Jesus Christ, would you go before the Lord and just ask Him, hey, Lord, do I have a rabbit foot? Do I have a talisman? Am I just going through this life and depending on an it instead on You? What am I depending on to get me right with You? Church attendance, a good smile. Go before the Lord and confess the sin. Child of God, perhaps today is a time and a day to reset. To repent, reset, refocus. Because after all, you'll never regret the sins you don't commit. So you commit in your mind and your hearts to live for the pleasure of God. So Lord, as we come before You, we pray that You would help us. We're grateful to You for the living hope that we have in Jesus Christ. Help us to sing it because we mean it, because it's real. And for those who do not know You today, I pray that you would not shorten Your hand of salvation upon their lives. That they would hear through the lyrics. They've heard through Your word. That faith, repentance is necessary to establish a relationship with You. Meet with us now as we sing. Enable the response for Your glory and Your honor. In Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen.